Now, to start the sermon, I have a video I want to show you. Now, this is going to take a little bit of concentration. Well, not really. I just thought you probably would if I told you that. Now, it's not that difficult, but I think you'll enjoy that. And this is a lead-in to the sermon. Now, I hope you can read it. If you can't, let me know and I can read it out to you. But I think everybody should be able to see it from where you are. David, if you don't mind rolling this, and then we'll take it from there.
There's a YouTube video inserted here.
But now has the ability to be disseminated to the human race. And it's quite phenomenal. I ran across this from YouTube, the Did You Know series. You can get this, by the way, by checking that out on YouTube. They have a number of them. And this one's more suited what we're going to talk about today. But there is a point, I think, that perhaps became obvious as we were watching this. There is so much knowledge being generated, more now than there ever has been before. Daniel chapter 12, verse 14, verse 4, rather, tells us this. Daniel 12, verse 14, speaking of the time of the end. And this is an indication that we are at the time of the end. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. My wife quoted that this morning when we were on the highway going up to Glasshouse Mountains, and we were in a traffic jam. The highways that is rapidly being, slowly being expanded, of course, are still chock-a-block. I mean, it's still like a parking lot going up to the North Coast and outdated already. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We take that simply to mean a condition of our times. Knowledge shall increase. But here is knowledge, then, that is sealed up until the time of the end. And we have begun to understand what Daniel has been telling us about the great Gentile kingdoms of the world and how there is yet to be a great Gentile empire that is going to come upon this entire world and bring its brand of government upon the world. And you will find that the people that are descended from Abraham will be brought into a certain subjection to that. And that is going to be the last of the final beast, as the Bible speaks of it. And Daniel tells us that. And we've begun to understand this more toward the time of the end. Begin to see and to understand that. It's a very fascinating study if you understood the development of the understanding of the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, back during the 19th century into the 20th century, how they simply did not understand what you and I understand today. We can look back on hindsight, and we can say we now understand this in a way that, first of all, very obviously, the original apostles did not understand. John himself, the last living apostle, wrote of the book of Revelation to reveal to his servants what is going to come in the last days, or during the time and approaching the day of the Lord, as the book of Revelation tells us. Something about knowledge we ought to think about. There's a lot of knowledge out here, and it's so much is coming about in every field you can think of, anywhere from not just simply technology or science, and the particular statistics that it showed there about how by the time you reach your fourth year of college, what you learned in the second year is outdated. That is technological, as a technological education. However, it is also increasing in terms of philosophy and religion and spirituality. Knowledge is increasing in that too. And as you and I would understand, it's not all true. A lot of it is certainly simply half-truths, but a lot of people are latching on to things that are coming along, thinking now it is something new, something great that we're able to understand. Medical, knowledge of medicine, knowledge, and that's not all correct either. And there's all kinds of information that continually comes out about health. And you've got to simply sort through it. How are you going to know it all? How's a doctor going to know it all? He doesn't. How's the salesman who goes to the doctor's offices supposed to know it all? They don't. It's just one of the situations we're in that how do you know how much knowledge is enough and will it make a difference? Knowledge is of no value unless it can be used. It is of no value unless it can be used. But there's another phenomenon about this that we need to think about, and that is something we've heard for a long time, and that is that with the increase, and they use the very important word, the exponential increase of knowledge, so do we have a corresponding increase in problems. You do not hear any of the pundits, philosophers, educationalists, intellectuals, whoever they may be, ever make that kind of a connection. They don't make that connection. They don't want to make that kind of a connection. To simply say that with the increase in knowledge also comes an increase in our problems, which tells us something about it, that the knowledge we are growing in is not or does not serve us to solve our problems. There is a cause for our problems, and there is a solution for our problems. And as we have heard in the church, for decades and decades, the problems are spiritual, and so are the solutions, spiritual in nature. That is, you've got to understand the cause of them. We live in a time which is extraordinary, a time in which no other group of people who are the servants of God have lived, in which we find the conditions that now exist. Now, Jesus described his church as it would exist down through the ages. We find this in Revelation. If you read the very first verse of the chapter of the book of Revelation, the very first verse, he tells us this. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. As everything that Jesus Christ said was something God gave him anyway, as he told us over and over again, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. And John is the one who wrote this down. Christ is the one who then was sent with a message and delivered it by the hand of an angel. And John is simply writing this down. And one of the first things then he begins to tell us about right in the very first chapter is a picture of Jesus Christ sitting among seven, or standing rather, among the lampstands, which are identified as churches. And these lampstands then, as identified by churches, are found in the next two chapters. And this was to come thereafter. That is, after John would prophesy or give his prophecy then, this was to occur. That is, what these churches would be, or a prophetic description of these churches. But Jesus describes the churches as he understands them, and he wants us to understand them through the apostles. And we have to rely on what they passed on as Jesus' testimony about the church. Now, we strive to understand where we are now in the church that Jesus himself built. We know that it does exist. It is not going to be a time when it does not exist. There's a lot that we don't understand, but there's a lot we do understand and we can know from what he gives to us here, because these are prophetic statements which had not occurred. Even though these the descriptions of these churches were literal churches that existed in cities at the time, we understand that it is something which was yet to happen. And we see then that the churches listed, the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3 and chapter 3, are churches then that are of a particular time period. I know a lot of people perhaps don't agree with that, but I think that's the only real logical way to understand this. Now, you will find a picture of the church throughout the New Testament in many other ways. That is, in the Gospels, in Acts, Paul, Peter, John's and Jude's writings, a picture emerges. And if this is all you had, you would have a very clear view of the picture that Christ wants us to have of the church. However, we have here seven churches, which he says, which must shortly take place. It is yet into the future. It is a revelation, he says. So if you will go to then the book of Revelation, you will find these prophetic messages to the churches. Seven of them. That tells you what Jesus Christ thinks about those churches. And now this is important, and it shouldn't be dismissed with some personal interpretation of our own. We ought to try to understand the prophetic messages because Christ is serious about what he says to these particular churches that will exist in the future from the time of John. He makes extraordinary promises about those who will follow him, and he urges changes on the part of those people in the churches. Very important information. It's clear about the consequences of not following his counsel and instructions and his correction. For instance, he urges them to repent. You'll find that as you read here. The one that we are concerned with is the seventh church, the church of the Laodiceans. And here is the church then that he is describing to us that exists in the end time. Now, here's why I'm saying that. He does not identify them in terms of a time period from the text, nor does he identify them by way of leaders that existed in a certain time frame, or even movements of the Church of God. He doesn't do that. Though there would be some strong indications of that that we could get from church history. We can get a lot of that information from church history, but we do not get that information from the pages of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. What we have about these seven churches are characteristics of those seven churches. The way Jesus chooses to describe these churches is by their spiritual character and by what they did. That is, their works. To each of them, he says, I know your works. So it is very important to know that. So if you want to identify a church in any particular time period, you would have to make an assessment of how he describes it. And you would have to try to understand it in terms of a particular time period in which a certain character or philosophy or simply society as a whole or perhaps any other indications that he may give in the text actually existed. I think we can come to the Laodicean church and we can begin to see certain characteristics of this church. And we can ask the question, what do we see here that would give us an indication that this is a church being last? Number seven would be the one that would exist in the end time. That's the reason I played the video for you. The video of the exponential growth of knowledge. The exponential growth of how things have changed the way things are now, the way they actually have been for the past 15, 20 years, that maybe if we haven't kept up with it, it's simply caught up with us and we're just inundated with this type of technology and this type of knowledge that does also tend to bring about a certain mindset. It brings about a certain character within society itself that affects a church that would exist during that time. I simply want to take it from the point of view of how Christ himself describes it, from the point of view of the spiritual character or spiritual characteristics of that particular church. And does it fit? Does it fit now? All churches had their difficulties. All churches had to deal with issues that came along in their time period, what they experienced, and they had to deal with that. And you can read that all the way from Philadelphia. From Ephesus, rather, being the first one, all the way to Philadelphia, and then now into Laodicea. You can simply see that there were very particular things that they all had to deal with. All of them had to repent of different things. All of them had to overcome different things. All of their works were different. And we find them being referred to in the text. And there were reasons for that. And a lot of it had to do with the times in which they lived and the things that were happening to them. So, I'm simply saying this. Without going to secular history, without going to what indications we can find from church history of the various movements of the Church of God throughout history, simply looking at the characteristics, what do you see? What would we see here? And what do they have to deal with? Now, we can use some of that as an aid. Now, there's a character of the Laodicean church, and there are times in which the Laodicean church exists. Now, they have, whatever those, the effects of the times that it has on the Laodicean church, they would have to repent of that. They would have to overcome that. And it's very important to not dismiss this as simply applying to someone else. This is where we are now. I'm here to make the case, as I endeavored to do last week, that we are in the time of the Laodicean period in terms of spiritual character, not movements that we can identify. We want to do it the way Christ does it. We can begin to see that there is contained in the spiritual description, then, a time in which we now live, a time unlike any other time in the history. He says of them, if I can go back, I'm not going to recap what I said last week, but I want to simply make the point once again, I believe, and I think it's important to do that. It says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You know, here we have a very, very modern, one might say even a postmodern concept that prevails. I am rich and increased with goods. Now, we're not talking about being rich materially, though we have more riches today, if that's what they really are. As I made the point last week, it's more debt than riches, but it gives the appearance of it, which of course fits right into the whole thing. This is something they say. They say they are rich, or they are deceived into thinking that they are rich, because he makes the point in verse 17, because you say. And Christ wants to make it very clear. I'm simply quoting what you say about yourself. But he goes on to show that they have a completely erroneous assessment or appraisal of themselves. It says you really do not know that you are poor, blind, and naked. You know, it's a very bad position to be in when you don't know. Everyone likes to think he or she knows. And we all want to think that we stand. Spiritual conditions are hard to understand. Now, here's the crunch on this thing. Spiritual conditions are so hard to understand, especially in oneself. Here's the problem. We simply don't have the capacity of ourselves, the honesty. We don't have the integrity. We don't have any kind of the spiritual ability in any way to give a correct assessment of the way we are personally. We ought to confess that. That's a starting point. We ought to take a good look at that. We simply do not have that ability. Jeremiah says this. He says, Lord, correct me. I don't know. I don't know my own mind. I don't know my own thoughts. I don't know my own intents of the heart. And that's why it says Jesus Christ searches the intents of the heart and the motives of the heart. I can't do that. I really can't do that. It has to somehow be brought out. It has to somehow, I've got to be hit square in the face with it sometimes. Otherwise, you just don't see it. You just don't get it. It's something we're blinded to. And of all people, we shouldn't be blind. We should have a certain insight. But if you rely upon your own insight, you're going to come up with some wrong conclusions. And here we have people here coming up with totally wrong conclusions about themselves, totally deceived in thinking that they're rich, spiritually rich. Now, that you might think that's kind of hard to say. Why would you say that? To be spiritually, I'm spiritually rich, and I don't have need of anything. That's a remarkable statement. That's a remarkable statement. Whereas the person who has truly turned to God has to admit just the opposite. That we can't do anything without Him. That's what we're asked to confess. That we are helpless. Without Him, we are lost. We have no salvation. We just have no capacity to save ourselves. We have no ability to rise above where we're at now. We just cannot do it. Now, there are a lot of things that are out here that confuses the picture. You can, for every problem of the practically of the human race, you can find a book on it that will offer some kind of a solution. It's out there. People sell enormous amount of books. You can go to any kind of a course and take any kind of a thing that's going to snap you out of whatever you're into and get you going down a certain, a different path and find some kind of a solution. If you've got some kind of a health problem, get on the internet. I mean, you can Google it, and you can find all kinds of information about any kind. And I'm going to tell you something. Look as much as you want. You're not going to find answers to everything. Matter of fact, you're not going to find answers to a lot of things. But people are deceived in the thinking they have those answers. That's simply the time in which we have. It's technology, science, that's going to solve our problems. Our intellect, our ability to think through these things, our publications of all of this information out here is somehow going to muddle us through. Now, it hasn't done one thing yet. We got to think about this. The war to end all wars was back in 1918. It's when it finished. So much for all the knowledge. It's of the Spirit. It's going to be coming from another source. And for the people of the church to simply say, here's the way I am. I'm rich and increased with goods. Here's, we have a certain knowledge. And we don't need anything. Jesus says, you don't even begin to understand that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. It's the times in which we live. It's a time in which no other church has ever existed. It's a time in which we now exist and we live in. And of all people, we can't simply dismiss the fact that we live in the time of the Laodicean church. We live there. I didn't say you were Laodicean in its characteristic. I just simply said we live in those times. And as we're going to see as we go through this today, to be a Laodicean is an honor. If you are in the Laodicean church and you follow the instructions that Jesus gives to the Laodicean church, and there are very specific instructions there, you know where you're going to wind up? You're going to sit with him on his throne. Here is one of the highest positions that you're going to have. As given any of the churches, you ought to notice what they're given. Even some of the churches which are being persecuted, terribly being persecuted, and have to die and have to give their life, do not seem to be given the same type of honor or position or role. I'm just saying this is the way it appears, as the Laodicean church does. Nothing wrong with that. I'll tell you what's wrong if you don't follow his instructions, if you don't take the warnings, if you don't do what he says. Just like in any of the other churches, if you don't follow the warnings that he gives and the instructions to repent, if you don't follow the instructions to overcome and what it is you're supposed to overcome, then, of course, the consequences are just as serious. You wouldn't want to be in any of those situations, would you? Absolutely not. So I know people then look upon Laodicean as a bad word, don't they? Folks, it's number 7 out of 7. Not a bad place to be. Not a good place if you don't repent and be zealous and repent, it says. Not a very good place at all. But neither is the early church. If you were in that early church and you left your first love and he tells you to go back and to seek that first love once again and do the first works, or else I will move that candlestick out of its place, how would you like to be completely moved out, not even be the church anymore? That's the situation they were in round about John's time, a little after Paul's time. That's the situation they were in. He says, if you don't repent, I'll move you out. That's pretty serious. If you were in the Thyatira church, let's just notice this. Let me just give you some examples here in chapter 2. If you're in the Thyatira church, he says this in chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now, here's the situation they were in. Because you have that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Remember, the book of Revelation is written in symbols. And you have to understand it as such. I'm not saying this was not actually, literally happening there, but I think we understand that this is more of a spiritual, in the sense there was a departure and a movement into some very serious false teachings and doctrines and practices and worship then within that church. One might say, well, that's the way they did it in Galatia too. That's right. They did. We have a problem in, we don't know what happened to the Galatians as Paul was writing to them. They had some very serious issues there too. You have here the time of the Thyatira, that they had this kind of a thing going on. This is prophetic. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. He doesn't mince words. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. So it's not just the actions. He's also delving into, well, why did you do what you did? What's in the mind? What's in the heart? And I will give to each one of you according to your works. There are some serious consequences for this type of thing. Now, I simply want to just for a moment break into another thought here. I want to show you something that maybe you haven't seen before. In verse 24, let's continue on in Thyatira here, in this particular church. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. What's that tell you? Let's think about this one just for a moment, folks. What's that tell you? It tells you, within one church period, you have those who are into false teaching and those who aren't, side by side. I'm not making that up. That's what it says there. There are those who do, those who don't. Just a fact of life. Let's go back. I think I could demonstrate this elsewhere. Chapter 2, verse 15. Here's to the church in Pergamos. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What does that tell you? Same thing. Same church, same period. Christ is speaking to all of them as a church. You got two kind of different things going on here. Am I making this up? Is that what you read? Let's notice Revelation chapter 3. I simply want to make something, point something out to you before we go on, because it comes into play when we get into the Laodicean church. He says, verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What's that say? Same thing. Some are going to be okay, some are not. That's a fact of life. I'm not here to judge anybody. I don't think we should. I don't think we should start saying, I know who they're talking about. Well, let's stay away from that, please. That's not the point. I just simply want to make a point here. That it's a fact of life that within the church as a whole, this is what you're going to have. He describes it here. And he says enough so that those who are there, who, what? Have ears to hear, listen what the Spirit says to the churches, all of them. Take note. Simply because you've got a situation here that in the end of the day, you got to answer for yourself. Don't think you won't. You will. All of us will. We're going to answer for ourselves, for what we did, what we said, how we acted, our practice, our worship. Did we overcome? We know that's important because he mentions that to each church. What works did we do? We know that's important too, because he mentions that to each church. So, but Jesus is very serious here, and I think when I started to point that out to you, he's very serious about what you and I do now as members of his body. After all, it's his body. It's not ours. Okay. It's not mine. Not yours. His body. He is the head of the body, and so he's very concerned, and he died for the church. It said he gave his life for the church. We say he died for the world. That's what's said. Now, it does say that. And ultimately, that is true. But more specifically, right now, the concern is he died for the church. Ephesians chapter 5. He gave his life for the church. That's what it says. So the church is the one that's got to be concerned about what Jesus thinks, how Jesus makes the assessment, how Jesus gives the spiritual evaluation, as it were. And if there is some way in which, if I could do this, I would. If I could just simply wipe my mind clear of anything of the past and simply take what it says here and believe it, I would really be ahead of the game. So would you. You know, we have so many things rolling around our head sometimes, it's kind of hard to do that and to simply believe what Jesus says, because he says some very serious things here. So, in making the case for the fact, well, let me state that a little bit differently. Making the case that this is the Laodicean period in which we're in, we discuss it from a spiritual point of view. That's it. We simply look at the characteristics. What is here? What are we looking at? How would Jesus understand it? And then what conclusions would you come up with then? He says you're poor, wretched, miserable, and poor. Let's take the word poor just for a moment. He means spiritually. No, we do have more than we know what to do with. I will say we have more knowledge than we know what to do with, which gives us the impression we have more knowledge now than we ever did before. We have more knowledge about religion than we ever did before. We have more knowledge about the Bible than we ever had before. Oh, yes, we do. And it doesn't take much to find out more. I talked to one person through the week, says, you know, I'm reading this book. It's so instructive. A lot of information out there. Fantastic information. Now, whether it hits the mark or not, I don't know. But in any case, you can go down to Kurong Books, which I do. I'm one of their better customers, probably. So am I. I'm also a very good customer of Amazon. They know me by now. In any case, look, a lot of things out there. Not all of it is right. But there is information out there that can add to it. Doesn't always hit the mark. Christ always hits the mark. Right on. And what he says. If I'm going to take a look at something then and say, who is it I can trust completely? I would have to say, I'm going to have to trust Christ. He is the faithful and the true witness. In him is no lie. He doesn't distort the truth. He doesn't change it. He doesn't mince words. What he says is the way it is. And so he says to the Laodicean church, I am the faithful and the true witness. I won't lie to you. Here's the way you are. I don't care what you say. I know this is what you're saying, but you're not right. You can always count on Jesus to say that. Now, Jesus would know. He knows in whom he dwells, in whom he has influence with. He knows the ones he can guide and lead. He knows to what extent he is involved in that particular church. He knows the ones he can actually build his mind in. He knows all of this. He tells them, you're really spiritually poor. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, he says to another church, he says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So that's what he says to this church, Revelation 2:9. He says, now I know you, I can tell by your works. You have endured tribulation. And the poverty here I take to mean literal, not symbolic. Okay? In other words, poverty materially. But the way Jesus would see it, they are absolutely rich. How so? What do you mean, rich? Obviously, he's speaking about a spiritual richness. How would we define this? Luke 12:21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, this is about the man who had ground that he was a rich man whose ground yielded plentifully. There wasn't a thing wrong with that. God intended that to be so. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do?" Verse 17. Since I have no room to store my crops. And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many... I hate to name a kid Soul. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Where did we just read that? That's kind of like in Laodicea, isn't it? Well, we have arrived. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Rich toward God. You see, there could have been a time and an effort that this particular person could put. The time that he actually put into acquiring, storing, or preserving his physical and material goods simply do not compare with the time and effort he puts in acquiring the mind of Christ. Doesn't even compare. Or cultivating a relationship with Christ. No comparison. Or searching what it means to obey God in a world that is against God. Or doing the works that promote God's interest, are truly, with all his heart, seeking the will of God. That doesn't even feature. You see, the question I have when we saw the video up here, how can Jesus Christ compete with that? How can Jesus Christ compete with that kind of information and knowledge and everything that's just happening and swirling around you? And just dragging your attention away from the important things. How can Christ compete with that? You know, only you can answer that question. Nobody can answer that for you. Because only you know what you do. But I'll tell you something about this man here. This man was not rich toward God. He was not seeking what God wanted him to seek and to search for. And, oh, indeed, nice for your ground to yield forth plentifully or for you to be very productive in your efforts. God intended that and should be so. It's a sign of certain very good characteristics in a person when a person experiences success like this. But you do have to get it in perspective. You better ask yourself, how much time, how much effort, how much thought do I put in to seeking the mind of Christ? Or is that very important to me anymore? You're rich toward God. We tend to be so self-absorbed anymore. Well, we read that, didn't we, last week? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of themselves. It's characteristics of the time. It's another way of trying to understand that the times in which we live in affect the church. And so we can read the characteristics of the Laodicean church and say, wow, people are so into themselves, aren't they? People are lovers of their own selves. People tend to be so self-absorbed, we seek ways to improve. We read our self-help books. We take self-help courses. We're concerned about what we can accomplish. We're concerned about what we can have, about what we are in this world. And it seems like we've really made headway in our personal lives when we've only become more self-absorbed. I hope you'll analyze this just a little bit. Deceiving ourselves into thinking that we have arrived, that we are somehow secure, because I found out new knowledge about this, and I found out more about that, and I figure out how to solve this problem. Wow, I'm really on my way. You're going to find out a lot of things that the world offers you. I don't care what field they're in. There's a lot of truth in it, and there's a lot of it that's not truth. And they still don't know a lot of things. And if it was all right, if it was all correct, we ought to be well on our way to solving the problems. But we're not. Now, that should tell us something. So it's questionable. None of us want to think that we are poor in the sight of God. So repentance is generally not experienced. Repentance only comes with a realization that we are not what we should be, and we are not where we thought we were, and that we are really sinners in need of God's forgiveness and reconciliation and need of His salvation. We really need it. But if you got so many other alternatives out here, what do you need God for? If you don't like this church, go join another church. If I don't like any churches, I'll stay home. You've got plenty of options. This is the time in which we live. Don't you understand that? We live in this time where we say, I got it. It's all within my grasp. It's within my control. There was a time before when there were very few medical facilities, they had to trust in God. There was a time when there were famines, a truck wouldn't roll up and stock the grocery shelves. You had to trust in God. There was a time when armies invaded, you had to trust in God. No protection, no nothing, nothing. Let me make this really clear. God is going to bring the whole human race. I don't care how much they want to rank or stack up all of their security to avoid any bad thing from happening. It's all going to come crashing down to where they have to turn to God so completely that they will be so convinced that nothing is going to ever save them. Now, whatever we have at our disposal, whatever we have access to, God wants you to understand that right now. Right now. I thought that was very interesting, that little ditty they had on there. Right here, right now. You remember that? Okay. And that's the way they have it. It's all right here, right now. God wants you to understand that He is the present help in time of need. I don't care how much we have, there is no security whatsoever, and He is going to bring the entire world to that point, that there is absolutely no security whatsoever. Man is rich toward God when his heart and his mind are filled with God and His will. And his mind and heart is filled with God's truth, because he knows that is what he needs. He knows he's poor and needy, and constantly goes to the only source to supply that need. As Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." How far have we fallen from that? Psalm 23:1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And with him there is nothing we need. it's important to come to that frame of mind. I'm not saying there aren't reasonable and logical assurances and insurances and whatever else that you can do for yourself in an appropriate manner, but in the end of the day, this should prevail. So Jesus says to the Laodiceans, you are so involved, you are so preoccupied with who and what you think you are and what you have and your security, Jesus Christ doesn't have a chance. He can't compete with this. As we'll find, he's on the outside knocking to get in. He says they're blind, spiritually blind, of course. You know, if the world can't see how spiritually impoverished it is, so it cannot solve its problems, the church is also blind to the spiritual. And of all people, we should be people of the Spirit. We ought to be able to discern the spiritual matters and spiritual issues, and should be able to discern that there's a problem where we're lacking here. Jesus said the Pharisees were blind. He called them the blind guides of the blind. John chapter 9, verses 39 through 41, when Jesus healed the blind person, there was this whole thing about being blind. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see might not see, not might see, and that they which see might be made blind, meaning those who claim to see. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. I think it's a good thing to admit how little we really do see. The meaning here would be expressed that Jesus came to declare the condition of men, to show them what they should be doing, to show them the dangers of where they are. His coming would have this effect, that some would be reformed and saved, and some would be more deeply condemned because they became exposed to the light. What causes blindness? What causes blindness? I don't mean blindness as a disease, but what stops a person from seeing something that they should be seeing? Because there's something else so big, so prominent, that they can't see anything else. It could be deeply held beliefs. It could be opinions. It could be prejudices. It could be past experiences. It could be past teachings. There's some things that come along. It could be something that you're a part of. The Pharisees were a part of something. It was a part of their religion. They were blinded. They saw miracles, and they were blind to what and who Jesus was, couldn't bring themselves to believe. This is really blind. They saw it right in front of them. And he says, you're the ones who are really blind. The blind guy, he got healed. You're still blind. It's only the brightest of lights, as in the case of Paul, that can cut through prejudices, the teachings of the past. It's only the light that shines from the darkness, as Paul explained, that can deliver the true gospel of Christ into the mind of a person. Otherwise, we don't see it. He says, you're blind. You're really blind. He said, you're naked. You're still bearing the shame of one's sins. That's what spiritually naked means. Salvation is often represented as a garment. And it's important then to be clothed with the white raiment. Our robes are washed in the blood of Christ, it says. Sometimes through tribulation. But you don't want to stand before God without being properly clothed by Him, having His forgiveness. where our sins are removed. And we are clothed then from above, as it were. We're clothed with his salvation. We're clothed with his righteousness. And we don't have to stand before him ashamed and wanting at a time when we need to be fully clothed in that way. He says, you got to understand how you appear. This is what he's telling the people of Laodicea. So he says, then, I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich. Verse 18, and white raiment that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Gold tried in the fire. I think you and I would understand that that has to do with the very character that Christ can then help a person develop. And only through him can you do that. 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 makes this connection. 1 Peter 1, 7, I'm sorry, 1, 7 it is. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. It didn't say your faith is more precious. It says the trying of your faith is more precious. And here is what is found then to praise and honor and glory. Not, of course, gold. Gold has no value in the kingdom of God. It's faith that is tried that will be valued in the kingdom of God. And he's saying to the Laodiceans, you better get rid of your smugness and your self-assurances. And you better get down to the fact and decide to obey me regardless of what might happen. Now, he says in verse, I want to make a reference, if I can quickly, which I should have done before, in Ephesians 1:18. It's important that our eyes are opened to see things clearly. He says in Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your understanding. He speaks about being given the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That's the knowledge you want. That's the knowledge that's going to carry weight. It's the currency, if I can put it that way, with God. That the eyes of your understanding, verse 18, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Jesus Christ as he raised him from the dead and seated him on his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, there's a picture. Here's something he says, this ought to be so much a part of your mind, so much a part of your thinking, so much a part of your consciousness. When? All the time. He says, I want you to really grasp this point. That here's where you ought to be. I didn't say I was there. I didn't say you were there. I'm just saying here's what he says. We ought to be there. That's all I'm saying. And that's something that I think we need to pray about. Something we need to be very deeply concerned about so we are not blind, as he says. Be aware of his power. Be aware of the hope of his calling. Be aware of the revelation of the knowledge of him. There are so many distractions here and so much knowledge that we don't even know what to do with it. Let's get the knowledge that's going to count. The knowledge that's really going to work. The knowledge that's going to make a difference in our lives. The knowledge that's going to give us the favor with God. Revelation 3:19, he says this. Revelation 3:19 and 20 and 21, for that matter. as many as I love. Now he loves this church. He really does. I rebuke and chasten. He will take steps for their sake. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That is, turn to God and seek the knowledge of his revelation, not what you saw here today. That's why I showed that to you. It's never ending. Never ending. And you'll go down a rabbit warren full of holes and darkness, and you won't know where you are anymore. So he says, you be zealous and repent. Now behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And here's what he's saying now to the people who are affected by this. And he said, goes on to say, to overcome. Let's try to understand what he's saying here. First of all, that's the way Christ will always approach you. He will approach you in this way. He'll stand at the door and knock. He recognizes our freedom in the matter. He does not intrude himself upon us, nor does he employ force to find admission to the heart. If admitted inside, he comes and dwells with us. If rejected, he turns quietly away, perhaps to return and knock again another time, perhaps never to come back. That's his choice. It may be added here that this expression proves that the attempt at reconciliation begins with our Savior. It is not that the sinner goes out to meet him or to seek for him. It is the Savior himself who presents himself at the door of the heart. Now, and I should make the distinction here, or the point that I made before, that at this point, while he stands at the door of the entire church, he calls out to the individual. Grasp that point? He calls out to the individual because it is the individual who has to open the door. But he will stand at the door of the entire church and give them a chance. In this case, it's the door of the entire church. But then he goes on to say, if anyone hears my voice. Now we have a voice. So not only does he knock, we have a voice. He says, my sheep know my voice. How strong is the voice? How clear is the voice? So he is not just knocking, he uses his voice. Do we hear the voice? Is there a far-off, distant, familiar voice? One that we have heard before, beckoning us to listen and to open, or maybe it's just our imagination. I would suggest there is an echo of things past, urging us to do the first works, or to remember from where you have fallen, or to remember the love that, or the first love that we have left, somehow to repent and return to time where faith was strong, where the heart was pure and unobstructed with the cares of this world. He's asking us to return to that. I would say that those of Philadelphia are told to persevere. Are they not? That's their instructions. You better hold fast, and you better persevere. You better persevere unto the end. That's what they're told. And if there are those who were of Philadelphia, if you live in the time of Laodicea, he's asking do you remember the voice? The one that you once heard. The one that beckoned you to a zeal, to works. To dine, as it says he will dine, is an intimate relationship where he shares with us insights that take us deep into our soul, and we burn with zeal to live for him, and we promise to die with him. It's a relationship that we never want to see end, and our perseverance is to the end. Do we have the ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, or do we dismiss it as so much noise? Competing with the other noise of the world, the noise of our own objections, the noise of our own pride, the noise of our own self-absorption, the voices of self-doubt from our past. This is the world of the Laodicean, cluttered and preoccupied, weighed down with the cares of this life, abundance in a way that has never been known in the history of man. Pleasures, leisure, ideas, philosophies, half-truths that compete for a place in your soul. In the end, only one will be accepted. Only one will be rewarded. The Laodicean must make choices. In a way, no other disciples ever had or ever will ever have had to make. It's a time in which we live. The dangers are great. The faith needed is more than we can imagine. But the reward is one of the highest. And the outcome is permanent. There should be no mistakes here. It's just the fact of the matter. Thanks for coming, folks. Have a good week.